Good morning. Nice to see all of you today and worship with you. We were out of town last week, so it is very good to be back in our church home. If you've got a Bible with you, we're going to go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're actually going to sneak in the last verse of John chapter 7, but we're going to go to John chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible with you, then you can grab a Bible from the chair rack in front of you. And you can find the passage that we're going to be looking at today on page 894 of the Bibles that are in the chair racks. A lot of people don't know where to find things in the Bible, so we want to make it easy for you because everybody has to start somewhere. As you're turning there, and when you arrive there, you are going to be greeted by a little note that goes before this scripture passage. So we're preaching through the book of John. If you haven't been with us, John is called a gospel, the gospel according to John. It is a biography, one of the four biographies of Jesus that open the New Testament. So we've been working our way through through this book as a church family, and now we are at a portion of Scripture that has a little note in front of it that may be perplexing and perhaps even distressing to you. So if you're there in John 7:53, you might note this little note in brackets that says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. Many of you are probably familiar with this story if you've got any sort of churchy background, because this is the story of the woman who has been caught in adultery. And then we read this note before it that says the earliest manuscripts do not include it, and that is a puzzling thing, isn't it? Especially because it's such a great story. For some people, it is their favorite story that they read in the Bible. There is a New Testament scholar whose main area of interest is the study of New Testament manuscripts. His name is Daniel Wallace. And Daniel Wallace calls this story his favorite story that's not actually in the Bible. So the question you might be asking is, why? Why would our modern translations put this little note? So what I want to do is explain to you why modern translations do not put this and do not regard this to actually be part of Scripture, not an original part of John's gospel. Then I want to tell you why you don't have to be afraid of that, why it doesn't have to shake your confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. And then I want to tell you that the things that we find in that chapter, or in this story, if this story was to be removed from the Bible completely, as it likely should be, the principles are found all throughout Scripture. We don't lose anything if we lose this story, and it doesn't necessarily mean that this story isn't true. It simply means that it's not part of what John originally wrote, and it's dishonoring to an author to include something as theirs if it is in fact not theirs. So I see a lot of serious looks on our faces. So let's dive into a little bit of why this is likely not part of John's gospel originally. The reasons for that are, and this is going to be a little teachy here at the beginning, so get ready for things that are a little bit more teachy than usual. We're going to get into the weeds a little bit. But when you're looking at passages of Scripture like this, or you're looking at texts, there is internal and external evidence that either leads us to conclude that it is part of Scripture or that it is not. And so we're going to start with what is often referred to as internal evidence. And internal evidence is what it means. It's the stuff inside the story itself. So you say, Matt, what do you mean by internal evidence? Give me an example. Well, let's talk about vocabulary. Vocabulary refers to the words that the author chooses to use in his or her writing. So if you are, for instance, reading through the Harry Potter series, and you get used to the words that the author uses, it might surprise you if all of a sudden the author starts using completely different words that haven't been found anywhere else in the series. And that's something that we find here in this story. 17% of the words in this story are not found anywhere else in John. And so that could lead us to wonder if this is not original to the book. I'm gonna go over the tops here. We could get deep into the weeds on this. I'm going to try not to bore you with some of that. A second piece of internal evidence is the grammar that is used. Each one of us, whether you're a writer or not, has a style of speaking and writing. In fact, you could probably tell something that was written by somebody close to you or know that that's not something that was written by somebody close to you because you know the way they talk, you know the way that they write, you know the way that they think and they put their phrases together. The grammar this section uses is also quite different from the grammar of the rest of the book. The story uses different kinds of conjunctions. I told you we're getting a little teachy, so we're going back to high school. But remember, you learned about conjunctions a long time ago. And those are the parts of speech that join phrases together. The conjunctions here are different than the conjunctions that John uses everywhere else in the gospel. And the writing style is not similar as well. Furthermore, internally, it interrupts the flow of the narrative between what precedes it in chapter 7 and what follows it in chapter 8. If you're reading through the narrative, this story is just kind of here. And one might wonder why this story was inserted right here. And I'll show you next week why this, if you were to remove this story, it reconnects two important images that come from the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths that we were looking at in chapter 7. Okay, so that's some of the internal evidence. And some of you are probably unconvinced by that, and frankly should be, because this is not really about the internal evidence. The external evidence is what is really quite conclusive about this passage of Scripture. The external evidence, I'll name two pieces of the external evidence. One is the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence. This story is not found in our earliest Greek manuscripts of John's gospel. So the New Testament was written in Greek, and there are surviving Greek manuscripts of John's gospel, and the earliest and best manuscripts do not include this story in John's gospel at all. In fact, it does not occur in any Greek manuscript until you reach the 5th century. It's also missing from the earliest Syriac and Coptic translations, so Syria and Egypt, and from most Latin, Georgian, and we're not talking about that Georgia. it's not written in Southern. And Armenian manuscripts. In fact, almost every manuscript up through the 8th century is missing this. There are only 3 manuscripts that contain this story. And then, even when it does start showing up in the manuscripts, it jumps around. There are some manuscripts that place it here. There are manuscripts that place it elsewhere in John's gospel. There are manuscripts that put it at the end of John's gospel because they don't know where else to put it. There are manuscripts that put it at the end of other of the gospels because it's clear the scribes who are copying these things down are just not quite sure what to do with it. And then even when it does show up in some of the manuscripts, some of the details of the story are different. Some of the manuscripts actually say what Jesus does when he writes in the dirt. We haven't read it yet, but Jesus gets down into the dirt and begins writing some. And some of the manuscripts add what Jesus supposedly wrote. All of those things are indicating to us that this is not a stable part of the manuscript tradition of John's gospel. In addition to the manuscript evidence, there's another piece of evidence, and that is something that we call attestation. If you attest to something, you are saying that something is true. You are recognizing the validity of something. So when it comes to attestation, the story does not appear in any patristic, that's early church fathers' writings, until the 4th century, and then it's only one person. And even that is a variation of the story that is not exactly what we have here. It's not really until the 12th century that people really start commenting on this story. So, the evidence is really quite overwhelming that this is not original to John's gospel. And that's why our English translations that we have in front of us mention it, but they put brackets around it. They keep it between brackets to recognize that this is not likely originally part of what John wrote. This is one of the great things about going through books of the Bible. When you go through books of the Bible, you have to talk about everything. And I'm going to guess that most of us have never sat in a church service and heard the pastor explain how something in the Bible is actually not a part of the Bible. But I can't just tell you to look over there and then skip over to chapter 8 and verse 12. We have to deal with and understand what's going on with our Bibles. And I want to say that this is something that we don't have to be afraid of. Some of us have an emotional attachment to the story because it's beautiful. And we can't imagine this story not being part of our Bibles, and that's argument enough for us to keep it in there. But we have to remember that if we are going to be people of the book, which we say that we are, then we really have to be people of the book. And faithful Christians do not do so by checking our brains and our minds at the door. We have to deal with reality. We have to look at the Bible as it really is and not as we want it to be. And even though something like this could unsettle us, because then we can go down this rabbit trail of asking questions, well, if this isn't it, then what if there are other things that are not in the Bible, or what if there are things that have been left out of the Bible? Let me encourage you and give you a couple reasons for confidence for the Bible that you hold in your hands this morning. Number one is the number of New Testament manuscripts that exist. The number of New Testament manuscripts that exist. You can tell, even if you read through the New Testament, you read through something called the epistles or the letters that were written to the Ephesians or letters that were written to the Philippians or the Colossians. Those letters, sometimes Paul even recognizes and says that these letters were meant to be circulated to all of the churches. So the Apostle Paul would write a letter to a particular church addressing needs or problems in a particular church, but what he wrote was meant for the larger church, and the larger church began circulating those letters among them. As the gospel spreads, as remember, if we're going through Acts, persecution comes to Jerusalem, and so the disciples begin to spread out from Jerusalem, and they begin spreading across the empire, and as they're spreading across the empire, and more people are becoming Christians, the reach of the gospel is spreading further and further, and so are the New Testament documents. The biographies that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write, they are sent out and they are copied and they are copied and they are copied and they move further and further and further and they start meeting other cultures, and those cultures have different languages, and so they translate these New Testament documents into their own heart languages, and we see a proliferation of these manuscripts. Because of this, we have thousands of manuscripts that are in a variety of geographic regions and a variety of languages. The New Testament has more manuscripts than any other ancient document, with approximately, depending on how you want to count it, and I'm no scholar, with approximately 5,800 Greek manuscript pieces or fragments. So, 5,800. There are only two ancient Greek works outside the Bible that have at least 400 surviving copies. So the amount of evidence that we have for the New Testament is significant. And then when you start including ancient translations like Latin, for instance, the number jumps up to 20,000. So I mentioned Daniel Wallace at the beginning of the message today. I want to quote him again, because he's basically given his life to scanning, cataloging, and being an expert on ancient New Testament documents. And here's what he says. He says, we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman author. Not only this, but the extant, that means existing, not only this, but the extant manuscripts of the average classical author are no earlier than 500 years after the time he wrote. So there's a 500-year gap between the original and the first copy that we have. For the New Testament, we are waiting mere decades for surviving copies. So one reason for confidence is the sheer number of New Testament manuscripts that find themselves in various regions throughout the ancient world. Secondly, I want to say a word about the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts. One of the I would say, uninformed criticisms of the New Testament is that it has become riddled with errors and corrupted over time. And that sounds plausible if you don't know any details. And that statement is often illustrated with the telephone game. Remember the telephone game? You ever played the telephone game? Somebody, you get in a line with a bunch of people, and somebody whispers a message into the ear of one person, and that person whispers the message into the ear of another person, and you go all the way down the line, and then the very last person receives the message, and they report what they have been told by the last person, and it is always drastically different from the first message. And so the assumption is, that's kind of how the New Testament is. It's a larger scale version of the telephone game. A message that has been stated once and then copied with error after error until it is hopelessly garbled and the message beyond recovery. That is not plausible for a variety of reasons. One is simply the fact that the point of the telephone game is to get a garbled message. You have one chance to whisper it into the person's ear after you, after hearing it once from the person before you. But the way manuscripts have been copied, there are people, scribes, who gave their lives to copying these documents. And not only did they give their lives, but they gave careful attention to it. Could you accurately convey a message if you believed that the life of your community depended on it? This is the attitude that scribes had about these documents. They didn't just hear it once and then run to quick write it down and hope that they got close enough and then do that with another person. There were scribes who had what they were working from. They had others to check those errors. It was a very careful process. But someone might say, yes, but what if there is a bad actor who has a point of doctrine that he would like to use to alter the course of Christianity forever? And that would be plausible if our line of manuscripts was located in just one place. But remember what I said before? There are manuscripts that went far and wide. There would have been no way for a bad actor to infiltrate every manuscript tradition and to make sure that the point of doctrine that he didn't like was removed sufficiently from every place that it's mentioned in the New Testament, in every manuscript tradition, everywhere that had gone in the world. Simply would not be possible. Here's the thing that can give you confidence. As I said, there are literally thousands of manuscripts. Some of them are very tiny fragments. Others are whole collections of the New Testament. Some of them are written in Greek. Some of them are written in Coptic. Some of them are written in Latin. But one of the things that we've been at this for 2,000 years now, and no one has ever found a manuscript discovery that makes us say, wait a minute, we got to rethink this whole thing. Do you know why that is? Because the manuscripts agree. Now, are there differences between the manuscripts? Of course. They're handwritten. There are spelling errors. There are punctuation errors. If you look at some of the ancient Greek manuscripts, they're written in all caps with no spaces. I don't know whose idea that was. But somebody thought that would be a great idea to write in all caps with no spaces. Actually, remember, writing materials are at a premium. So you don't have room for space. You don't leave margins on the side. You don't leave gaps between even words. You need to fit as much as you can in. And so there are some times when a scribe will divide a word at the wrong place. But you know how we know that? We have a whole bunch of them. And they can be compared. And so when you open up a Greek New Testament today, you can look at something at the bottom called the apparatus. I told you this was teachy. But you can look at something at the apparatus, and if there is a punctuation or spelling or some other kind of difference, there are notes there so that a person can follow the trail. Friends, believers, let not your hearts be troubled. Even though this fantastic story is not likely a part of your Bibles, you hold a trustworthy Bible in your hand for a variety of reasons. I'm going to send out some resources to you this week via email through Shelley. There are a couple of books that you can read about the reliability of the New Testament. Daniel Wallace, the man I mentioned, has a 27-part series online that you can read through if you're interested in more things about this. And then if that's not enough for you, I've got a website for you where you can take a whole seminary-level class on biblical manuscripts. Because Christians aren't people who put their heads in the sand or check their brains at the door. We're not afraid to discover things. We're not afraid to have our assumptions challenged. We're people who want the truth and are willing to look at the truth, even if it scares us at first. And there are so many resources out there for you. Whatever level that you want to dig into this, you can dig into it, and we welcome you digging into it, okay? That was the introduction. Having said that, let's just take a couple of minutes to look at the story, because as even Dan Wallace says, just because it's not likely part of John's gospel doesn't mean it's untrue or that it didn't happen. If you're there, look with me at John chapter 7 and verse 53. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." That's a beautiful story. And it's one that we easily have an emotional attachment to. In this story, we have the scribes and Pharisees attempting to put Jesus into a bind. And let me explain the bind to you. The bind is this: the Old Testament law, it is true, did prescribe capital punishment for the sin of adultery. It ascribed capital punishment for both the man and the woman, contrary to many other law codes of the time. So we have one problem already, that if this woman has been caught in the act of adultery, then where is the person she was caught in the act with? Why has he not been brought into the circle? That aside, the bind is this: the Jewish people do not self-govern. Remember, they are under Roman rule. And under Roman rule, they do not have the ability to put a person to death. Remember, this is what happens with Jesus. Okay, they want to have Jesus put to death, but they need Pilate to pass the sentence of death upon him, and they need the Romans to do the execution for them. So here's the bind that the scribes and Pharisees are trying to put Jesus in. They're saying, "Jesus, doesn't this woman deserve to be put to death?" If Jesus says no, he's disagreeing with the Old Testament law. If Jesus says yes, then he is going against Roman authority. He's going to be in trouble either way. And this is the bind they're trying to put him into. But Jesus brilliantly gets himself out of the bind by using the Old Testament law against them and saying, okay, rather than answering the question, says, "Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone." The Old Testament law said that the person who made the accusation has the responsibility to pick up the first stone. So you don't want to just, excuse the pun, throw accusations around. So Jesus basically reverses it on them. Says, okay, who wants to pick up the first stone? You caught her. And they all slink away because they don't want to do that. And they have been caught in the trap that they have laid for this woman. There are, of course, lots of questions, one of which is, why is the man not present? Other questions are why they chose to humiliate this woman in such a public way. And it's clear from what they're doing that she is just a pawn in their game. They don't care about her at all. They are simply humiliating her to get at, hopefully, Jesus. And when their trap is reversed, they are nowhere to be found. There's nothing in this story that's inconsistent with Jesus in what he would say or do. This is a very Jesus-y story. Nor is there anything in this story that is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. And so I want to show you two principles about the authority of Jesus in relation to sin that we find in this story that are consistent with the rest of Scripture. We don't lose anything that this story teaches if this story is not original to John's gospel. Here's the first principle that we don't lose. Number one, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. After the scribes and Pharisees have kind of slowly made their way out, and this woman is left in her shame, standing in this circle near Jesus, he asks her, knowing full well what the answer is, but he asks her if there's anyone left to condemn her. And she replies that there is not. And then Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. That is a word of forgiveness. Jesus is not being dismissive of her sin, nor is Jesus being permissive of her sin. She has been caught. But what we do see Jesus doing here is exercising his authority to forgive sin because Jesus did not come to condemn, but to forgive. That is what John himself has already told us earlier in his gospel. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So the mission that the incarnate second person of the Trinity comes on is a rescue mission. He does not come to condemn, but to save. He does not come to find people like this woman caught in adultery and wag a finger at her disapprovingly. In fact, he does not come to any of us that way. Many of us have the disapproving, finger-wagging picture of Jesus in our minds when we think about our relationship to him. But the Bible clearly says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The next verse, which I'll read in just a moment, tells us that he does not come to condemn the world because the world is already under God's condemnation. We are under God's condemnation because of our sin. Every single one of us ought to read ourselves into the story as the woman. And while we might like to think that we're better than that, we're not. Each one of us has been, as it were, caught red-handed. The Bible tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is already under condemnation for our sin, and that's the bad news which makes the good news so great. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. This is the good news of the gospel. And so maybe I am speaking to someone here today, and you would right now feel the condemnation of your sin. And we do so many things to try to push that feeling down. We try to tell ourselves that that feeling is just our culturally conditioned response to whatever. We try to explain that feeling away, or we try to turn up whatever noise in our lives can be louder than that feeling. But if you would be honest with yourself for just 5 minutes, right now. That feeling is there, and there is nothing you can do about it. Except believe the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Christ came to save sinners. The good news of the gospel is that we see Christ as our substitute, standing in our place on the cross, receiving the wrath of God that we ought to receive for our sin. And then Jesus tells us that whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved, will be forgiven, will be washed clean, which is why we say, sing songs like, "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied." We were condemned. We were caught in the act. We were caught red-handed, and yet we have been forgiven. There is only one in the universe who has the authority to forgive you of your sin, and that's Jesus Christ. And so will you, for just 5 minutes, feel the condemnation and allow that feeling to turn you towards Christ in repentance and faith? Will you put your trust in him? For some of us who are followers of Jesus, if we're honest, we still feel condemnation for our sin, even though we have been forgiven. In fact, many of us have walked in this morning with the burden of condemnation. To you, I say, will you just for 5 minutes hear the words of Scripture and let it go? Jesus is not asking you to carry that. It is not honoring to him to carry it. What honors Jesus is for you to hear his words, "Neither do I condemn you." And even though those words are not in John's gospel, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So for just 5 minutes this morning, and then another 5 minutes, and another 5 minutes, and another 5 minutes, and then maybe for the rest of your life, could you get up and just leave your condemnation at your seat and leave today? That's how wonderful the grace of Christ is. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't condemn you, why would you? There's a second principle here, and I need to finish quickly, about Jesus' authority over sin that we find elsewhere in the Bible. And it's this: Jesus has the authority to call us to forsake sin. Jesus does not condemn the woman, but he also calls her to forsake her sin. He says, "Go and sin no more." Jesus isn't saying, "Promise me right now, lady, that you are never going to sin again." Nor does Jesus say that to you. "Promise me right now, man, you're never going to do it again. Because if you do, it invalidates everything you've ever told me about your sorrow and repentance." We're broken people, and we still have a war with what the Bible calls the flesh, our pull towards sin, our pull towards the things that called Jesus to the cross. We're still often pulled towards those things. And Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." He is asking her, he is inviting her into a life of repentance where she no longer pursues sin the way she once did. Notice that he doesn't say, "Stop sinning so you won't be condemned." He says, you're not condemned, so stop sinning. That's the whole message of the Bible. Our fight against sin is not so that we will receive something from God. Our fight against sin is rooted in the fact that we have already received something from God. We are not working to or for something. We are working from something. We are not working for something. We are working from something. Sometimes we feel those feelings of condemnation because we get that reversed. And we forget that we are working from grace, not for grace. Our forsaking of sin follows forgiveness. It is a response to it, not a means of attaining it. But make no mistake about it, church family, we are to wage war against sin. Abundant grace that is free in Christ is not a reason to keep pursuing sin. In fact, the Bible asks the question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we be forgiven of so much and then run back to its embrace? Jesus had radical things to say about go and sin no more. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In verse 45, he said, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. In verse 47, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Do you think Jesus takes sin seriously? Stay away from sharp objects this afternoon. Because your hand and your foot and your eye also have great potential for good. One of the prayers in Romans is that we would yield the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. You can't do that if you've cut them off. But don't lose the sharpness of the metaphor. We need to have a way of life that runs away from sin rather than to it. And I think one of our great tendencies is that we get grace. We understand that we're working from something rather than for it. And so we think, well, it's good enough, I guess. And we do not live holy lives. If you look at our patterns of thinking and speaking and acting, and then the category of sins of omission, the things that we ought to have done that we have not done, there is sin in our lives that we have just grown comfortable with. And we say, well, Jesus is gracious. Can I ask you, is the Spirit of God putting his finger on an area of sin in your life that you've just decided, I'm okay with this? Cut it off. Your sin is stifling your walk with Christ. It is embracing that for which Christ died. We have received abundant grace in Christ, and then we are the people who get to joyfully go out and make war against sin. Because we already have all the grace we will ever need. And we want to live lives that are given back in joyful sacrifice for the one who gave himself for us. The scriptures that you hold in your hands this morning are reliable. As the Proverbs say, a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And we worship Jesus each week we gather together here because he came not to condemn, but to forgive. And he calls us then, as his holy people, to walk in newness of life. So let's ask him this morning to help us walk in ever-increasing freedom. Freedom to live without condemnation. And freedom, ever-increasing freedom from the power and presence of sin in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the fact that it gives us life. There is life in your word, and we want every bit of life that we can get. As we think about the principles of Scripture that we've talked about this morning, I just want to pray again for that person who's here, might be even now struggling to push that feeling of condemnation back down just till they get to the parking lot and can turn the radio on. Lord, would you not allow them to escape the reach of your grace? Would you draw them to you? Would they repent of their sin and put their trust in you and experience freedom like they have never experienced it before? Lord, this room is full of Christians, of which I am one. We struggle so much with feelings of condemnation. Our enemy replays our failures in our minds again and again. We look at people that we've wronged, and we feel shame again and again. We play our worst moments again and again on the screens of our minds. Lord, would you help us to believe that there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ? And Lord, would you help us to be a people who are so radically free of condemnation that we are becoming more and more radically free of sin? Lord, may we not use our freedom in Christ as an excuse for sin. And Lord, as you lay by your Spirit things on each heart here, I pray that those things would be quickly confessed, that your mercy would be quickly received, and that you would enable us to walk in newness of life as the Scriptures promise we can. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.